please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, but let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. We looked at this three verses last week as we made the transition into the last half of the book. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, we've entitled the message Oneness. We're looking at a section dealing with walking in unity. And so this section deals with the oneness that we have through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it says in Ephesians 4, 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening, Lord, as we look at this subject of oneness or unity that ultimately has been brought about by you, Lord. You are ultimately the one who makes the two into one. And so we pray this evening that we would not attempt to create a false unity, but we would maintain the unity that you've already given to us through being one in Christ. Let us not lay aside the doctrine, the plumb line of Scripture in order to achieve some oneness, but let us again become one through Christ, being in Christ. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight to make sure that we're not in any way causing division or we're not in any way dividing, but we are encouraging oneness through Christ. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon, of course, one of the wisest men to have ever walked the face of this earth, gave an interesting illustration regarding wisdom. And in Proverbs 30, verse 24, he says, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. So he uses this metaphor of an ant to teach us about great wisdom. Now, what is the wisdom we learn from an ant? First of all, ants are wise in that they prepare for the future. Well, there's some people could take a lead from that, can't they? Preparing for the future. But there's another aspect as to why the ants are wise is because ants are not very strong, but they're unified. If you don't believe me, when you get home tonight, watch, they're carrying a watermelon out of your refrigerator and your coconut cream pie, and they're all in a single line leaving the refrigerator door open. They're just taking it as they go. But really, they are amazing. Ants really are. So you think of the wisdom of preparing for the future, and you think of the wisdom of being unified, seeing your weakness, but seeing strength through unity. Well, this section we're looking at here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 16, has as the heading, walking in unity. It's unity among believers. Now, very important last week. If you weren't here last week, you can go on to the app. You got the Calvary Chapel app, or you go to the website, and you can actually listen to last week's, which would really be an important study because it's the transition of the book. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the wealth of the Christian, or doctrine. But now this second half of the book deals with the walk of the Christian. So we talked about the first three verses of chapter 4 are a pivotal section of the book of Ephesians. Because it's basically saying walk worthy. Balance out what God has done as to what you're going to do. You need to walk in the wealth that God has placed in your account. You're to tap into that wealth that God has given to you. And so before he begins to talk about unity, he talks about doctrine. He talks about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, we now can walk in unity. We can be unified. Now, when you look at the church today, it appears to be anything but unified. I mean, you look at the basic three major groups. You have the Protestants, you got the Roman Catholics, and you got Greek Orthodox. And you look at that, and they're not in any way unified. They're more polarized than anything. And then, of course, within that is the liberals and the conservatives. Matter of fact, even during Jesus' day, there were liberals and conservatives. You had the Pharisees that were the ultra, ultra conservatives. And then you had the Sadducees, and you just pronounce it sad, you see, that pronounces it well and even defines what it is. They were the liberals of their day that didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in life after death. They were the liberals of their day. Jesus withdrew from both of them. They both had ultimately rejected the Lord. In the New Testament, as a matter of fact, this church, we're looking at the book of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, that Paul, after returning through Ephesus, met up with some elders off on an island in Acts 20, verse 29, and it says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul said, even within the congregation, it is going to be divided. There are going to be individuals that want to be first. They're wanting to call attention to themselves. And they're literally, from this leadership, they're going to divide the church. So this is later, Paul writes to this church, the church of Ephesus. But he met with the elders. He met with the elders and warned them. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So we really have to be on our guard. We need to spot those and point out those and be aware of those that would cause divisions in the church. God wants there to be unity in Christ. So the first three verses of chapter 4 dealt with a loving character of Christ. And he went on and we looked at the characteristic or the character of Christ. And in order for us to maintain this unity, we have to take on the character of Christ. But now here in verses 4 through 6, Paul reveals the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all involved in the unifying and the oneness of the church. Each person has his part in unifying the body of Christ. So we have the wealth of the church, the wealth of what Christ has done for us, and now we have the walk of the believer. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and God the Father are all equally unified in their unifying of the church. And we'll see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all part of God's plan of, in unity, unifying the church, making the church one. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look here at verses 4, 5, and 6. And what I want to do is I want to draw seven components of unity. And I hope you'll write these seven down. As we work our way through this, they're right there in the passage. We're going to identify seven components of unity. This is what unifies us as believers. We want to know what we have in common. Well, we're going to look at seven things that if we are a believer, we have these in common. And these are a necessity for our unity. There's no unity apart from this. This is the basis of our unity. This is the very basis of why we are one in Christ. So beginning in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit." Now, again, I want to remind us of the context of this, is that we are to live out the wealth that God has given to us. How do we live it out? We live it out through unity. Again, go back to Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, that is the key word of chapters 4, 5, and 6. It is the word walk. In the first three chapters, the key word was the word wealth. But now we're concerned about walking out our wealth, experiencing and putting into practice all that God has given to us, all that God has left at our disposal. And that word worthy was an important word. That word worthy means to be of equal weight, or to make equal, or to weigh the same. So what he's literally saying is, I want you to be experientially what you are positionally. What you are positionally in Christ, you need to live out experientially. I want you to put legs to your doctrine. It's like that wonderful little thing that D.L. Moody used to say. He says, every Christian's Bible should be bound with shoe leather so that he is reminded that it is a message to be lived out. Can you imagine if our Bibles were covered with shoe leather? Say, man, look at that soul in that guy's Bible over there. Well, man, it's a reminder that that book is to be put into practice. We're to walk it out. We're to live out the message. It's not for somebody else. It's for me. It's for you. So that's the point that he's making here. He's talking about the application of the truth. And then in verse 2, he mentions the characteristics of Christ: humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So this is the character of Christ. He says, okay, so you're to live out what God has placed in you. You are to take on the characteristics of Christ, okay? And then, notice in verse 3, we're to have persistence of the worthy walk. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the word preserve there in verse 3. It means to keep or to guard what we already have. Now, this is one of the great misconceptions, specifically with the ecumenical church. There's an ecumenical movement, and every once in a while you'll see it maybe on the internet, or you'll see it on television, where you'll see like the Pope getting together with followers of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, and he's there saying, let's all be one. In order for a believer to be one with a non-believer, you've got to lay aside the standards. You've got to lay it aside. I've been asked several times to be part of the ministerial group here in town, and I've been invited to other ones, and I've come to find out that some of those that are attending, I wouldn't even consider a Christian. They're not even believers. But for the name of unity, and for the name of being one as a city, they want to put together groups that aren't even believers with pastors. It doesn't work. So in order for there to be this imitation, pseudo-peace, you have to lay aside doctrine, or you have to lay aside the truth. And really, if that's the basis, then the church is like a club. There's no charter, there's no basis for the oneness that we have. But what Paul is presenting here is that oneness. We are not to create unity, we're to maintain it. We already have it. So that brings us to the very first component of this unity. And the very first component, number one, is in verse 4. It's one body. One body. There is one body. Now, notice he did not say one church. Did you notice that? Because if he said one church, every church in the world would claim it was them. That's what they would do. So he doesn't say that. He uses a metaphor for the church, another way of saying the church, and he calls it the body. Now, Paul used many different metaphors. Specifically here in Ephesians, he uses all sorts of different metaphors to describe the church. In chapter 2, he called it a kingdom. He called it a family. He called it a temple. When we get into Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to call it the bride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, he calls it a body with all the various members comprised in one. All are important. So Paul uses this metaphor of a body, and he's referring to the fact that it is one. It is one. Now, again, we look at the church today, and it appears to be very fragmented. And in many ways, it is. I think some of the fragmentation that we'll see in a moment is brought about because of a lack of love. We may be doctrinally sound in what we believe in, but we can lack God's character, the characteristics we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. We looked at those characteristics. So you can be right doctrinally, but you can be wrong in characteristics. And you don't manifest the patience and the long-suffering and the love of God. It was Nehemiah Rogers. He was one of the Puritans back in the 15th century. And he said it this way. He says, "For as a kingdom divided into many towns and villages is still called one because it has one and the same king, one and the same law. So the church is one because it lives by one and the same Spirit and is ruled by one and the same Lord and professes one and the same faith, has one and the same hope, and has been baptized with one and the same baptism." He says that so well. Oh, we're divided up per se, but we're still part of that kingdom. We're still part of that body. You have the Baptists over there. You have this group over there. But when God looks at it, he looks at those within the Baptists, within the Calvary, the different groups, and he says, those are the body. They're believers. Oh, they're broken up, and people would look at them as all being broken and divided, but they truly belong to me. They are mine. They are part of the body. Now, when we talk about the body and we talk about the church, let me talk about it in two different ways. First of all, there is the universal church. When we talk about the universal church, we're talking about those, as I speak, that are in heaven. Some of us here have loved ones, maybe spouses, grandparents, friends, brothers and sisters that have died and they were believers. Do you know that they're part of the universal church? They're part of the body of Christ. They are with the Lord. We are here. But when God looks at the church, he sees the believers in heaven and sees the believers on earth. God still sees them as one. Though they're with him, they truly have trusted in him. They belong to him. And so they are part of the church. So the word church here is an interesting term. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And the word means the called out ones are the separated, are the separate ones. So what a believer is and what a church or a group of believers are, they're those that have been called out of the world that now belong to the Lord. They've been called out of the world system and they belong to God. They are his body. They belong to him. Now think about this for a moment. You can be a member of a church and not be part of the church. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? You can be a member of the church, but truly not a part of the church. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You're not born again. If you are not born again, you're simply a church attendee and you're attending church. Though you're in a physical church, you're not part of the church. You're not part of his body. Maybe you can be a leader in the church. You can have an official capacity in the church of being an elder, a minister. You could be a deacon in the church. You can have some specific office of the church. But if you are not born again, though you may be in the church, you are really not part of the church. You could even be effective in supposedly doing the work of the Lord and still not belong to the church. You can give to the church. You can be very generous in your giving to the church. But again, you may not belong to the church. You see, in order to belong to the church, you must be born again. Now that's the plumb line that God is setting up here. That is what makes us one. We are born again. We are part of his body. That's not something you can fake. It's not something that you play a part in. You're either in the church or you're not. But there's another way in which the church is used, and I like to use it in the sense of the local church or of church fellowship. A church fellowship is made up of believers in a given area, like Calvary Chapel Rialto. This is a church fellowship. If you are born again and this is your church, not only do you belong to this fellowship, but you also belong to the universal body of Christ. You belong to both. Extremely important. And when you read through the book of Acts and you read through the epistles, specifically when we get to the end, Romans chapter 16 is just an amazing chapter. Paul mentions 30-some-odd names of people that he knew, that he had met in various fellowships, that he had traveled with, that he had ministered with. And I mean, this is all without an iPhone, believe it or not. And this is without, you know, without social media or any, or, you know, voicemail, any of this stuff. This was just one-on-one with people. And you'll read about how Paul would go up to the church. He would greet the church. Paul would make a report to the church. And so Paul himself was committed to the local church. His church was the church of Antioch. That was the church that Paul was a part of. He was sent out by the church of Antioch. He was sent out on his three missionary journeys from Antioch. And so Paul himself was very, very committed to the universal church, the body of Christ, but also the local church. Now, I know that there are some, and I, you know, if there's some here tonight, that have this weird, weird attitude towards the church. And I've talked with people, oh, I don't want to be part of any organized church. I don't want to be part of any man-made institution. And again, often I look at people that have that thinking, and they're the type of people that aren't committed to anything, really. And what they're basically saying is, I'm not a committed person, I'm not going to be committed to church. And they look at the church, they may find faults, and maybe some of the faults that they find really are a problem, but here's the point. The church is made up of imperfect, they're just made up of sinners. My question to that person is, how are you ever going to serve if you're not accountable to a local church? How are you ever gonna be accountable? Who are you accountable to? Who would let you go into a church and start serving without them first watching you, examining you to make sure that you're truly a believer and you got the fruit of the Spirit in your life before you can begin to exercise your gift? So really, that's perfect for someone that doesn't want to serve God. That's perfect for someone that doesn't want to use their gifts and abilities to be a blessing to God and to serve others. And so again, I don't see that in Scripture. You don't see it in Scripture. You don't certainly see it in the book of Acts where Paul went from place to place. Really, the New Testament knows nothing of freelance Christianity. And I know that the whole concept of church membership, I don't see that in the Bible. And I heard a pastor one time, I asked him about church membership. Boy, that was a bad question, you know. So he went on and I was taking no-dos, trying to stay awake because he explained it all. But the very basis of church, as he began to explain the purpose and, you know, what's the basis of church membership, they said, well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, God numbered Israel, so the numbering of the people was important to God. I think that's a little stretching it there. I believe it was, but there was another reason for that. It was a numbering of them going in, and then the numbering of them after the 40 years, and then the numbering of those that would go in to bring about the conquest of the land of Canaan. So there's more to it than that, plus Israel, through Israel would come the Messiah, and keeping tracks of the heads of the households, of the tribes, and all that was very meticulous, very important to God. Extremely important. Whether you can compare that to church membership, I think is quite a stretch. But I understand why. And I think the reason behind church membership is an attempt to get people to be committed. That you're going to be committed to this church, you're going to attend some basic classes, we're going to explain the purpose of the church, we're going to explain the major doctrine of the church. And I think in some ways, that has a good part to it because you're at least taking them through a new believer's class. They're being forced to learn some of the major doctrines of the Bible, which is not a bad thing. But I think forcing them to, you know, into membership is not a biblical thing. And so we have the other extreme where, you know, who's your pastor? Jesus is my pastor. That's who I follow. I don't follow a man. I follow Jesus. And I go, whoa, you know, They're walking 6 inches off the ground. One of those folks, you know. And so, again, that's the other extreme. If we truly are born again, we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John says, we know by this we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So one of the evidences that we are truly born again and we are part of the universal body of Christ is the very fact that we love other believers. Someone that claims to be a believer that does not attend church, does not love other believers, they are suspect at best. They are suspect. Because the question would be is, if you are born again, why do you not love brothers and sisters in Christ? The Bible says that's only natural. So I'm saying all that to say this. You know, if this is your church, and you have been here for at least 6 months, you should serve. It is one of the greatest blessings to serve. I cannot imagine being a Christian and not serving. I just would rather die. I really would if I couldn't serve. Because serving is one of the greatest blessings of life. And you find that when you begin to serve, you find yourself saying, I love serving better than receiving. I like to be on the giving end all the time. And there's all sorts of areas to serve in. There's ushering, there's greeting, there's children's ministry. There's all sorts of different areas that cafe, bookstore, there's parking lot, there's security, there's just all kind of places that we could serve them. But if you've been here for 6 months and you call this your church, you need to be active. Can you imagine in our own households, of, you know, generally in the house, everybody has responsibilities. Imagine someone that doesn't have any responsibilities. You go, you just described my husband. I think you just were talking about him. But the blob on the couch, I think that's who you're talking about. But not necessarily. I'm just talking about the fact that every one of us in our home have certain chores, our responsibilities, and it's part of being together. It's part of us being unified, and so it is with the church. But the difference is, it's such a blessing to serve. So tonight, if you've been here 6 months or longer, on the way out tonight, stop by the reception desk right over there to your left on the way out. They have a ministry questionnaire, and it's always important to pick one up. That's step one. Number two, fill it out. Here's the big one. Return it. That's always good. I had a person here tell me the other day, I've had mine filled out for 2 years on the desk. It doesn't help on your desk at home. You got to lift it from the desk and bring it to the church. Give it to me. I'll hand it in for you if that's what it takes. But to be here for years and not to serve, we are missing out on being part of a local church. We're missing out. We're again part of the universal church, but we also need to be active in the local church as the apostles were and as the epistles and the book of Acts is very, very clear. It's abnormal not to be. This brings us to number two, and we're talking about this, the basis of our unity. And number two is in verse four, one spirit. One spirit. And one spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. There's not two, there's not three. There is but one Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what I find almost a little ironic, or this is almost kind of comical, we're talking about the components of unity. When you bring up the Holy Spirit, what happens? Disunity. Now, isn't that bizarre? The Holy Spirit is there to unify us, but then when you bring up the Holy Spirit, what happens? There is disunity. And I would suggest to you that there is disunity regarding the Holy Spirit because of a lack of instruction. We've not studied what the Bible says regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the Holy Spirit when we were going through the Gospel of John. Of course, Jesus kept promising his disciple in the upper room that I'm going to send another helper. I'm going to send one alongside of you who is going to help you. And that was a reference to the Holy Spirit that would come along to help us. And then I think along with that is all this weird stuff we see on TV. Have you ever seen Benny Hinn blowing on people and knocking them over and waving his coat and knocking people? Someone was showing me the other day, they turned into Star Wars. He's like zapping people, you know, like Star Wars and knocking them over and stuff like this. There's all this weird stuff that goes on TV. There was one of them that I watched one night where the guy took a piece of a carpet. It was like a basically like a doormat. He put it on the stage. He goes, everyone that walks on this is going to be slain in the spirit. So everyone that walked on it fell over. I don't know, what is like a tripwire? What is this? And they were like falling all over themselves on the platform. And then they had people that were picking them up and moving them. It was just some weird thing. So you start talking to Holy Spirit and people get these ideas of this weird, weird manifestations or these weird experiences that they describe, Jesse Duplantis and some of these others that espouse this stuff. You know, if the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will be according to the Scriptures, never contrary to the Scriptures. And that's very important to note. The reason that there is confusion is because many times we have adopted teaching or instruction that is contrary to the Bible. And we are putting experience before Scripture. Very, very dangerous thing to do. So how does this one Holy Spirit work? Well, let me describe how this Holy Spirit works. First of all, the Holy Spirit draws the sinner. No one comes unto God. We spoke about this last Sunday. No one seeks after God. If someone is truly seeking after God, it is because the Holy Spirit is drawing them. The Bible is very clear on this. A man, a natural man, does not seek after the true and living God. If they do seek after the true and living God, it's only because the Holy Spirit is drawing them. Then the Holy Spirit uses the message of the Bible, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit then convicts us of sin. So I always pray on Sundays and Wednesdays that when I'm teaching that the Holy Spirit would open the words and that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction. Holy Spirit needs to illuminate or open up the Word to us. But then the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit convicts us. So He convicts us of sin. We see our sin. We confess our sins. And we then place our faith in Jesus Christ, and then what happens? The Holy Spirit regenerates us. We are then born again. Or as it would say in John, we're born from above. We're born from the Lord. Of course, Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So here's one more thing the Spirit of God is doing, and the Spirit of God is doing this tonight. Every one of us tonight that are born again, the Holy Spirit is doing something else. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. And what that simply means is the Holy Spirit has set us apart. He has set us apart, and the Holy Spirit is in the process of making us holy, making us like the Lord. You notice certain things you used to be able to do, you can't do them anymore. Certain activities you used to be involved in, you can't do it anymore. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. The Holy Spirit is setting you apart. He's making you holy. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29, let me just read this to you. It says, "And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." I call attention to verse 30 that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Cause grief. To be in heaviness or to offend or to affect with sadness. How do we do this? When we walk in disobedience to the Holy Spirit. When we resist sanctification. We resist what God is attempting to do in us. We resist it. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God leads us to witness to someone, to share with someone, and we resist the Holy Spirit from doing that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. At the end of a service, we sense that God is wanting us to humble ourselves, come forward and get prayer, and we just stand. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right where I'm at. We then are grieving the Holy Spirit. God is wanting to do something. God is wanting to work in us and through us, and we're resisting what the Holy Spirit is attempting to do. It is just amazing tonight. We had the time, we went around tonight and just ask each one of us, are you a Christian? Or are you born again? And the person says, yes. You say, how did you come to the Lord? Some of you just sit down because it's going to be a long story. And every one of us in this room tonight would probably be so different. Some of us were brought up in the church. Some of us came to Christ through a divorce, maybe. Some of us came to Christ through a death. Some of us came to Christ through a financial hardship. Some of us came to Christ through a sickness. Some of us came to Christ out of depression. If we could just go on and on and on, the different ways that the Holy Spirit began to draw us, began to show us our need for Him, the conviction of sin. But all of us would have this in common that are born again. The Holy Spirit redeemed us. The Holy Spirit regenerated us, gave us a new heart. We were born again. This brings us now to the third characteristic in verse 4, one hope. One hope. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, what does he mean by this one hope? What is this one hope he's referring to? I believe it's the return of Jesus Christ. It's the completion of our salvation with the glorification of our bodies, being with Jesus in heaven for eternity. New heavens, new earth. So the return of Jesus Christ is going to complete God's plan of salvation. It's an all-inclusive plan. Do you know that the plan of salvation includes a glorified body? A body that is likened unto the body of Jesus is going to be given to us. Now, there's all sorts of different views when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. There are some that are called post-tribulationists. And what they actually believe is that before Jesus Christ can return, the church and the world has to go through the tribulation, which is just a bizarre position. Because in order to have that position, you have to spiritualize the Bible. Even though the Bible is very clear that God has not destined us for the wrath, but obtaining salvation. And also, a big problem with this position is that when you read through the book of Revelation, after you get through the first two chapters, you see that the church is no longer listed in Revelation, because I believe that the church has been raptured. So during the tribulation, there will be Jews, Gentiles, and tribulation saints. There will be those that will be saved during the tribulation, but we don't see the church mentioned till the very end at the second coming. So I do not believe that position, and I don't know why someone would want to go through the tribulation anyway. I just don't know why, but there's people that take this position, this post-tribulation position, and I am so against post, I won't even eat post-toasties. I mean, I won't even eat those. That's how down I am on it. So I'm a committed guy, you know. Then there's mid-tribulationists. There are those that believe that Christ will come at the midway point when the Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and then demands that the world would worship. That is the midway point. That's the 3.5 year in which the Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. So there are some that say, well, Christians in the church have to go through the first half of the tribulation in order for Jesus to come. And then our position here at this church is pre-tribulation. We believe prior to God pouring out his wrath, Jesus Christ comes back for the believer. Now, the rapture is different from the second coming. The difference is 7 years. The one is a catching away of the church, the believers. The second coming of Christ, according to Matthew 24, is every eye will see him. Even CNN will have it on. You can be able to watch it on CNN. Possibly MSNBC, too. They may even cover it. But it says every eye will see him. But that will be the glorious second coming when Jesus physically comes to the earth. He touches down on the Mount of Olives and so forth. And the Bible records this. But what we're anticipating tonight, I am anticipating as a believer, is the rapture. I don't know anything that needs to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to come back for his church. Now, the second coming is totally different. There has to be 7 years of tribulation before the second coming will take place. And the believer won't be here. As a matter of fact, we can't even identify who the Antichrist is because the Bible says he can't even be revealed until it is taken out, till the church is taken out, 2 Thessalonians. So you got Christians that sit around all night drinking shots of espresso trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. You can make Donald Duck the Antichrist if you want to, or Pee Wee Herman, or whatever you want to do, because it's foolish. It's just pure foolishness. We cannot know. So we take the pre-tribulationist view that Jesus Christ will come for his church prior to the pouring out of his wrath. Then you got post-millennialists, amillennialists, pre-millennialists. You have all these different groups and you know, pre-trib, post-baby crib. You got all these different positions, you know. And here's the bottom line. We need to believe that Jesus is returning. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is returning, then you don't have the one hope. I don't know what you have. It's essential that we believe that. He is coming back. He is going to return. Jesus said in John 14:1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that's the hope tonight of the believer. We have that hope tonight. And if you're a believer, you should have that hope tonight. You know that Jesus Christ is coming back for you. This brings us now to number 4, which is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So number 4 is one Lord. One Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Lord of the Christian. He is the Lord of the church. It's not a church committee. It's not a pope. It is the Lord himself who is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." One time someone asked Gandhi of India, the spiritual leader of India, and the question was, "What is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India?" And I like his response, "The Christians." Ouch. So the biggest threat and the biggest hindrance to the Christians is the Christians. And I even have to agree with him on that sometimes, because it really is. It is true. So acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ is a giant step towards spiritual unity among his people. It is noting that he is the Lord, we're not. It's not a committee, it's not a pope, it's not a council. The church belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him. I love this in Luke 9:49. "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" So they didn't follow our little group, so we told them, knock it off, you know. So again, is Jesus Lord? And that's very important. That's why when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you know, the Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints come to your door, you need to ask them, who is Jesus Christ? You have to ask them if he is the Lord. You have to ask them that question. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's the million-dollar question. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Is it pleasure? Is it money? Is it relationships? Is it possessions? Is it hobbies? Is it self? If we're in the church, we're in the body of Christ, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. There will always be war, disunity in our heart until the one false master is dethroned from the heart. And that's why we lack unity often in the church, is because the Lord is not the Lord. It's us. It's our little egos that are on the throne. And that's why there's a lack of unity. This brings us to number 5, in verse 5. One faith. One faith. And what do we mean by one faith? We're talking about the body of truth. We're talking about the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Christian doctrines, the body of teachings of Christianity. Let me give a few verses that define this. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So he called it the faith. The body of Christian doctrine, the body of Christian teaching is what he's referring to. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings or doctrines and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It was Charles Spurgeon who says, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's good advice, isn't it? That's a good statement, isn't it? The Bible falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So it is God's Word. That's the plumb line. It's not a church council. It's not a statistics. It's not a poll. You got churches that are voting on whether same-sex marriages are equal to heterosexual marriages. They're voting on it. And I don't care what they vote. I don't care if it's unanimous. They're unanimously wrong is what they are. Because the Bible is clear. The Bible's the final authority. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, depraved of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain or how to make a fast buck. So let me mention some of these key doctrines that every believer must adhere to. First of all, there are liberals that do not believe in the divine person of God who is manifested in three persons. There is one God manifested in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is triunity, three in one. Born of a virgin. Jesus was not the product of man. Though he was a man, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. virgin birth. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. Jesus died on the cross for sinful man, and his blood was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Jesus took our place on the cross. It was supposed to be us, but Jesus voluntarily, willingly died for our sins on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Not swoon, Jesus was really dead. And he rose from the grave. He then ascended into heaven, and the Bible says he is coming again. The Bible is inerrant, without mistakes, and is complete. Those that deny these essential doctrines that I just mentioned to you, they can call themselves Christians all they want. But if they don't adhere to the tenets of the faith or to the Christian faith, then they don't have a Christian faith. That's just, I don't know how much clearer it can be. So we're living in this pluralistic society that I don't have to believe what Jesus says in order to be a follower of Jesus. What is this? I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. What is this? Horace Greeley, he received a letter from a woman, and the woman was describing the church she was attending that was falling apart. And she said to Horace Greeley, "We have tried every device we could think of, fairs, strawberry festivals, oyster suppers, donkey parties, turkey banquets, Japanese weddings, poverty sociables, mock marriages, grab bags, box socials, necktie socials." And then she asked what advice he would suggest to keep the struggling church from disbanding. And you know what he said? Try religion. That's funny, huh? Ha ha. I think that is funny. They're doing everything but the Bible. They're following everything but the scriptures. And he looked at all of that and he says, why don't you try the Bible? Why don't you try Christianity? Why don't you try religion? This isn't even religion that you're doing here. That's a profound statement. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Ouch. Examine yourself and say, am I in the body of Christ? Am I a Christian? Or do I fail that test? This brings us to number 6. And this is in verse 5, one baptism, one baptism. This speaks of us being separated by God to God, and the baptism speaks about our placement in the body of Christ. Now again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now when you talk about being baptized into the body of Christ, he's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about placement in the body of Christ. You are born again, and the moment you are born again, you are placed in the universal body of Christ. You are placed in the body of Christ. And it's so funny, we talked about this last week, a week before. We had a great baptism last Sunday. And there's people that just argue all the time about baptism. Do you do it frontwards, backwards, sidewards? I said, we're just throwing you off the slide. We're going to do it all different, you know, or we'll throw you off the high dive or something like that. And then we'll even hold you under so you won't backslide or something like that, you know. And it's like, people have all, it's got to be, I've heard people, it's got to be in a river. Jesus was baptized in a river. Let's go to the mighty Lido Creek and be baptized up there. It's like, there's not water up there. Oh, it's got to be in the ocean. It's got to be, you know, in a stream. It's got to be in a lake. And these people get all weirded. I could be in the jacuzzi. It doesn't matter. You're identifying that you are born again and you have been placed in the body of Christ and you are now the property of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. May not even recognize that that's what happened, but that's what happened. By that one Spirit, you are baptized into one body and you receive the Spirit of God at that baptism as the Spirit placed you in His body. And then verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So number 7 is in verse 6. One God and Father. One God and Father. You talk about being unified. We got one Father. That's it. There's not two. There's not three. There's not four. There's one exclusive Father. There's just one Father is all there is. This speaks of the one God that is the Father of all that are in His family. All those that are born again. Now this was really basic to Judaism. Israel had this burned in their hearts. They had this burned. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Now, that was a big deal because they lived in a polytheistic society. Polytheistic is the worship of multiple gods. We live in a polytheistic society. But what he's referring to is monotheistic in the belief and the worship of one true God. So if Israel had this burned into their hearts, there was one true God. It was the God of Israel. It was the God of Israel. They were the unique people of the God of Israel. And it was just absolutely burning out. You come to the New Testament, and again you see this triunity of the one true God. In Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the three are one, the one is three. There is only one true God who is manifested in three persons. Jesus said, pray this way in Matthew 6:9. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Notice it says our Father, not my Father. My Father who art in heaven. He's my God, not yours. He's only my God. You know, our Father. Because if you are born again, the person next to you is born again, we have our Father. He's not exclusively yours. He is the Father of all that are His children, all that are born again. Now I think of all the different metaphors and descriptions of God in the Bible. God is called the shepherd. God is called a rock. He's called the Lord of hosts. He's called the Holy One of Israel. Is there anything more beautiful than God as our Father? I mean, that is the most wonderful. You know, this coming Sunday, we have Father's Day. What a humbling experience it is for a father to represent God the Father. What a humbling task to represent God. But that's the calling that God's placed upon men. It's a tough thing. Only through being born again, only through the Holy Spirit can this happen. So notice what he says as he closes. He says, over all, through all, and in all. So first of all, over all, God is sovereign. It is He that is the Lord. It is He that is God. Nothing can touch us outside of God's permission. And I so appreciate that. No matter what comes into my life, goes through the grid of God. It goes through the Lord. Nothing touches us without His permission. So no matter what happens in our lives, we can look back and say, my Heavenly Father wanted it so. My Heavenly Father has allowed this to be so. Then he says, through all powerful, omnipotent. He is accomplishing His purpose through His children. God has a purpose and a plan. God is working His plan out in us and through us. He is all powerful. And then he says in all, which means God is omnipresent. He's equal in all places at all times. He dwells in the lives of the believers. He's resting, in his continuance, and he's remaining with him. Isn't that great to know that when Jesus comes and sets up his residence within you and me, he doesn't leave? He's always there. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So by way of application tonight, in closing, I jotted down just two points of application that I want to leave us with tonight. We looked at these seven components of our oneness. Boy, you talk about being one in Christ. We certainly have them, don't we? I mean, there's no question about what makes us different. There's no question about what unifies us, and those seven things absolutely unify us. So in closing, number one, as a church fellowship, we cannot believe in peace at any price. If we do, we will reject the teaching of Jesus Christ. We cannot exchange purity for peace. It is better to have divisions than an evil uniformity. Again, it is better to have divisions than an evil uniformity. So important. Peace at any price is not biblical. It's not what God's word teaches. Number two, purity of doctrine alone does not bring unity. If we lack the love of Jesus Christ, we can become dogmatic and disrupt the unity through our lack of love. We need the character of Christ. So it is the character of Christ in conjunction with the teachings of Christ, being in Christ, that produces unity. Those three things are essential. Those are it. So tonight the question is, are we in Christ? Are we born again tonight? Have we trusted in Him? That's a very, very important question. You know, it's like that old commercial that Lady Clara, only her hairdresser knows for sure. Listen, only the Lord Jesus and you know for sure if you are born again. Because the Bible says the Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We should know that we know that we know that we belong to Him tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that we truly have learned a little more this evening about oneness, where that oneness is derived from, how we can experience that oneness, and at the same time, how we can disrupt that oneness.